Good evening. Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the gracious opportunity of gathering together in your name tonight in safety. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We are undeserving sinners and just so thankful for the salvation in your Son. Lord, we praise you tonight. I pray that the words spoken tonight will feed your people. Lord, that we would be controlled by your Spirit, and Lord, that we would remember you as our Master and Lord, that we would remember the one true faith that you have revealed in your word, which is sufficient. Lord, we pray for our brother Charles as he is away. We pray that you'll keep him safe during his travels. And Lord, we just thank you for his teaching through the book of James, which has been so timely for so many of us. We thank you for that. So Lord, be with us tonight, and please use these words for your glory. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, if you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Jude. As you are turning there, I want to say that tonight's message is really part two of my last one, which has been quite a few months ago, where I focused mainly on Jude 4. Tonight, we're going to blitz through a bunch of verses tonight. We'll be going through Jude 3 through 16. And because of that tonight's message is going to be a little bit more of a Bible study than it is necessarily a sermon, which means I need to warn you, I am going to be moving very fast tonight, just to stay on time. So with that said, let's go ahead and get into it. We'll begin in Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Now, that is a lot that we've got to cover tonight. So I'm going to get straight to the point and skip an introduction and say I have 3 points for you tonight. And they are, here they are if you want to write them down. They are, number one, the warnings we see here in these verses. 2, the reminders, and then 3, the application. So let's start with the first point, the warnings. And without reviewing everything I've covered already in the past, and it's been a while, in Jude, let's catch back up by remembering what is the main point of Jude. In verses 3 and 4, you'll find it there. Certain persons have crept into the church unnoticed, and Jude appeals to the church that the saints must contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that warning, that main theme, you've got to keep that in your mind as you go through the next verses we're going to go through tonight. Now, whenever you read Jude, or really any book of the Bible, you should know that our Bibles today have chapter and verse divisions. And those were added by translators to make it easier to find passages and read. And sometimes that helps, and sometimes it does not. and you might miss the context or point that the author intended, just because the verse or chapter number makes you think in terms of those divisions. And you've heard Pastor Charles speak on that before. But there's something else in our Bibles that's also not helpful, and that's the section headings that you see sometimes. Like, for example, Genesis 13, you may see where it says, Abram and Lot separate. Now, what you need to know is that the authors of the books did not write those. Those were added later by translators. And it was for a good reason, to help organize the Bible in easy-to-digest sections. And so they can vary depending on your translation. They're helpful in many ways, but at times they can actually disrupt the continuity of the text. And they might even give you a misleading impression that might cause you to miss something just because when you read it, that's all you're thinking about is the section heading. And I like the idea of reader's Bibles. I don't know if you've ever seen those, but they're basically the same translations, but they'll take away the chapter, verse, and section heading divisions for that very reason. Well, in Jude, we have an example of this. Depending on your Bible, you may have a section heading that divides up the verses, such as these. Common ones would be greetings, judgment on false teachers, a call to persevere, and doxology near the end. So if I were to ask you, who is Jude primarily speaking about in most of his letter, what would you say? If your answer is false teachers, you are right, but also to an extent. And let me clarify that. Jude never specifically says false teacher in his letter, not once. You only see that explicitly in the section heading. The only implicit verse in Jude that says that, or that even comes close, is Jude 12, which mentions shepherds feeding themselves. But it's in the middle of a lot of descriptive imagery that's given by Jude and doesn't necessarily mean that these people here are pastors. Now, it's certainly possible, but it's not explicit. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, which is very similar to the content in Jude, it actually says false teachers, and it also refers to their followers. But Jude does not. So this is the section heading here that the translators gave, is it wrong? Not necessarily. Everything Jude warns about is applicable to false teachers. But Jude doesn't say false teachers. He just says certain persons in verse 4. What this means is there's actually a bigger category of people here that Jude addresses in his letter than just false teachers. Jude is talking about apostates. Now, if you've never heard that word before, I did not say apostate. I'm not talking about a pasta plate like spaghetti or something. I said the word apostates. An apostate is someone who may have once associated with Christianity, even for a long time, but they prove themselves to have never been a true believer, and they reject the true faith that Jude says in verse 3 was once for all delivered to the saints. That is the faith that we as Christians are to contend for. Not something new, not a different interpretation, but the one true faith in the testimony of Jesus Christ as revealed from Genesis to Revelation, altogether, the whole counsel of God alone. Now, false teachers can be apostates, but apostates aren't always false teachers in that they aren't always in teaching positions of authority in the church. And it's sad to say this, but it's very possible that someone even in this room could be an apostate. And if there is someone like that, you are simply here tonight playing games with your soul, with whatever idolatrous belief you may have. And apart from true saving faith in Christ alone, you will die in your sin and your unbelief, and you will face the eternal wrath of an eternal God in eternal hell. Unless you turn to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Him alone to be your righteousness that will cover your sins. He alone can save, and you cannot trust whatever ideas you have about Him, your religious works, your good deeds, your feelings, your subjective spiritual experience. He alone will give you saving faith that will free you from ungodly living and ungodly beliefs. So, Jude warns about apostates in general. And verses 3 and 4 summarize his main theme that we must remember as we go through the next verses. And one thing I want to bring back up that I spoke on last time, again, this is part 2, is the Greek word in verse 4, progegrammenoi. It's translated here as who long ago were designated. I talked last time about how people summoned to court were said to be progegrammenoi. That means posted up ahead of time. They were cited by posting their names in a public place, like posting a wanted poster for a criminal, for example. So this word is used not just for false teachers, but really any apostate who is in the church where they do not belong. They were long ago marked out to be portrayed openly for all to see. In other words, be warned. That's one application right there for many of these verses that we're going to read tonight. Be warned. Now, Jude says these apostates creep into the church unnoticed, and God is going to judge them because of what they do. They are wolves who harm his sheep, therefore, be warned. And like I said last time, whether it's through outright manipulation or rebellion, these apostates harm people, even Christians, not just physically, sexually, financially, emotionally, or any combination of these, but also spiritually. They creep into the church unnoticed. No church, no matter how solid they are, even our very own, is exempt from the possibility of a false teacher or apostate rising up and causing division or harm. Therefore, be warned. Now, in verses 5 through 16, Jude provides Old Testament examples of what the Lord has done in the past to be reminders for us on what he will do to these apostates. And there's an assumption here that the readers would, or at the very least should, be familiar with the Old Testament, because Jude does not go into detailed explanations. And I prepped you for that last time, that we have a don't miss the forest for the trees situation with all these verses coming up. And Jude writes this way because of his main point. If you get distracted by all the details that are coming up, you're going to miss Jude's main point that apostates have come, God will judge them just as he has before, and finally, that God's word alone is sufficient for contending for the faith when these apostates creep into the church unnoticed. So we need to be in the word regularly. If we're to have any chance at all to successfully contend with these apostates and their followers, and as it says in Jude 23, perhaps we can even snatch their followers from the fire, as it says. And all of this is through proclaiming the truth of God's word. So we want to keep that in mind as we go through these next verses. So now to my second point, the reminders. And I want to let Jude be the outline for us tonight. We're just going to go through the reminders that Jude gives us, and I'll do it in that order. But before I do, you need to know something else. Jude writes here in these verses in a way that our modern English would say is a brief but passionate invective. If you've never heard that before, an invective is a writing style that basically is full of insulting, abusive, and highly critical language. And if you look, Jude's language here is a descriptive invective of these apostates who creep into the church, and he piles on the critical imagery over and over again. And that's what he's doing. And Jude is not the first apostle to write an invective against apostates. Peter wrote the same way in 2 Peter chapter 2 against false teachers and their followers. And it's interesting how many similarities you can find in 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude. They both are descriptive and lengthy in their warnings against apostates. One writer put it this way regarding Jude's language. He said, "It is as though all language were insufficient to adequately describe their licentious behavior and Jude's own abhorrence of their perversion of the grace and doctrines of the gospel." So that's our context as we move into these verses. So let's start with verse 5. And it says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now there is a lot packed in this verse. And depending on your English translation or the Greek manuscripts your translation used, you will either read that the Lord saved a people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed those who did not believe, or you will read that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So which one is right? Now, I personally found this to be very fascinating to study, but I also learned that some things like this are a bit too technical for the pulpit. They might be better for a classroom-type lecture, so I won't do that tonight. But that's because this involves the science of textual criticism, the subject of, or the doctrine of biblical authority, meaning why you can trust the translations and the manuscripts that were used for those translations today. And I personally love that stuff. Anytime I study it, I'm always coming away with a renewed amazement and confidence in God's word. There is treasure there if you want to seek that. But I don't want to ignore the question here, which is it the Lord or is it Jesus? And the answer is yes. And that may not satisfy some of you, because it does seem puzzling at first, as why do some manuscripts say Jesus, since the name Jesus is not applied to the Son of God in the Old Testament? Now, if you've read your Bible, you know the biblical testimony of Jesus. You would know that Jesus is God the Son. You would know he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So on a surface level, On surface level, you would have no problem with either rendering here. But if you still aren't satisfied, I would encourage you, go ahead, study the various manuscripts used for Jude, learn why different translations chose certain collections of manuscripts. And when you've exhausted all those efforts, which I did too, you will arrive at the same conclusion that scholars come to. Both renderings are fine. There's no contradiction here, nor anywhere else in Scripture, and any minor differences between translations do not change a thing of substance in the faith. I will say that there are manuscripts found dated closer to the original writings that say Jesus instead of the Lord. But just in case you're the type of person to get unnecessarily technical here, and you still have a problem with the reading that says Jesus saved the people out of Egypt and afterwards destroyed those who didn't believe, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to see this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll begin in verse 1. And I'm even going to read from the King James Version, because some of the technicalities I'm referring to here, they often get blamed on not using the manuscripts that the KJV was based on, which I think is silly and unnecessary. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 1, Paul speaking, who knows the Old Testament, he says this, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Now listen to this. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents." Here's the point. Jude 5 refers to Jesus Christ. Wherever you land on the manuscripts here, it doesn't change the author's intent, nor does it change our application. Now, I personally lean toward the rendering of Jesus here in Jude 5, and not just because of the evidences of textual criticism, but more so because it fits with the overall testimony of the Scriptures of who Jesus Christ is. John 20, verse 31 says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now consider also in Jude 7, it refers to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. That also refers to Jesus as well. Abraham prepared food for the Lord who was in bodily form. The Lord called Sarah out in person for laughing about his promise that she'll have a son in her old age. Abraham walked and talked with the Lord to intercede regarding the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Later in verse 24, you can read the Trinitarian language there, which says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." And there's many other scriptures understood this way as well. So while Christ is not known as Jesus by name in his Old Testament appearances, we do know, based upon the testimony of the whole of Scripture, that Jesus is the Christ, God the Son. And Jude assumes the reader knows this, especially since no New Testaments were circulating around. I mean, the New Testament writings were just beginning to be shared and copied at this time, and it would also take a long time to get it around. Jude assumes that you know the testimony of Jesus. Jude says in verse 5, he wants to remind the reader that our Lord Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. But look at what verse 5 says that our Lord does. He afterward destroyed those who did not believe. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but that verse right there should obliterate modern-day unbiblical representations of Jesus, and it should promote in us a reverent fear of our Lord and Savior. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." In Revelation 19, Jesus is riding a white horse. It says, "In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike the nations and rule them with a rod of iron." It says he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Jesus himself says in Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." As Vodi Balcom once said, we should not divorce Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. And we need to get rid of this sissified and needy Jesus that's often portrayed today. And I agree with that. Jude says, Jesus afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, we know this is referring to the Old Testament, where Israel leaves Egypt. But when you read verse 5, have you ever thought about what does that specifically refer to? And I really hope you're not thinking about the Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments, as a basis for this, because that movie is so far away from Scripture and not faithful to it. But think about it. Jude said that he's reminded the reader, which assumes the reader knows the Old Testament. And at first, you might think of one or two popular examples. Perhaps that golden calf incident might come to mind. But if you've read all of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, then you can see that Jude is really referring in general to any and all of the examples of destruction of those who did not believe during Israel's journeys, meaning there's many examples. And you may find it interesting that prior to Israel reaching Mount Sinai and receiving God's law, there's actually three examples of the unbelief of Israel after they left Egypt, where the Lord was gracious to Israel and God did not destroy anyone of Israel for unbelief. And again, this is prior to reaching Mount Sinai. And here's those examples. There was unbelief when Pharaoh's army approached as they were crossing the Red Sea. There was unbelief when they first gathered manna in the wilderness. And there was also unbelief when there was no water to drink at Massah Meribah, which was the first of two times that they complained of not having water. And it's as though God was displaying his long-suffering and patient character with Israel despite their unbelief in those instances. But at Mount Sinai, all of this changes. If you remember, when Israel comes to Mount Sinai, they have a very up-close, personal, and fearful encounter with Yahweh. There's no distraction of Pharaoh's army, no distraction of hunger, no distraction of thirst. They're in the wilderness, away from civilization, away from material things. It's just the people in their encampment before Mount Sinai. There is full attention on God, and God makes it very clear. And that's what makes the writings of Moses so unique compared to false religious writings, because his testimonies aren't of his own subjective experience. He's got his testimonies corroborated by thousands of people who saw these things and were eyewitnesses to this. Now, the people saw the fire. They heard the thunder. They heard the Lord speak on Sinai, and they trembled in fear. In Exodus 20, after the Lord just spoke the Ten Commandments before all the people stood far off and pleaded with Moses, "Do not let God speak to us, lest we die." So God continued giving his laws to Moses. He promises to take care of them. He promises they'll conquer the land of Canaan. He makes a covenant with Israel. He gives Moses the two stone tablets of the testimony. God continues giving instructions about the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, all the furniture, instruction for priests, their garments, everything according to what the Lord instructed. And this was all to make Israel a light to the nations, as in Isaiah 42:6, meaning they are a visible testimony to the rest of the world to know who God is, how they're to worship him, and the consequences for disobedience. All of the people at Mount Sinai were given very clear instruction with warnings, and all of this right before their very eyes. But what happens? And these verses are going to come very fast, but listen to these reminders of unbelief and destruction. In Exodus 32, the unbelief, Israel makes and worships a golden calf while Moses was on the mountain. The destruction, 3,000 Israelites were slain at the command of Moses to the sons of Levi. Later, the Lord sent a plague on the people. In Leviticus 8, despite receiving precise instruction on sacrifices, Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu disobeyed and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Therefore, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. Leviticus 24, a man blasphemed God's name. The Lord had him stoned. Numbers 11, verse 1, the people complained about their misfortunes, so the fire of the Lord consumed outlying parts of the camp. Numbers 11, verse 4, Israel complained about receiving manna and wanted meat. The Lord struck down people with a great plague. Numbers 13 and 14, the spies sent to Canaan. They did not believe the Lord's earlier promise that he would take care of them, and Israel would conquer the people there. So the people rebelled and decided to choose their own leader and go back to Egypt. So the Lord decreed that none of Israel would enter the promised land except for Caleb, Joshua, and all the children of Israel younger than 20, and all the rest would die in the wilderness. Numbers 14, some rebelled against that decree of the Lord that they would die in the wilderness, so they presumed to go up to the land anyways. The Amalekites and Canaanites destroyed those who rebelled. In Numbers 15, a Sabbath breaker was executed. Number 16, we read about Korah's rebellion, which Jude refers to. And those who rebelled were consumed with fire, and the Lord caused Korah and his family to be swallowed up by the earth. Numbers 20, this is Israel's second complaint about water after Mount Sinai. And even Moses and Aaron disobeyed the Lord's precise commands on what they were to do. So even Moses and Aaron were destined to eventually die in the wilderness and not enter the promised land. Numbers 21, the people complain again about God's provisions for them for food and water. So fiery serpents were sent among the people and many died. Numbers 21, there was Balaam's transgression, which Jude refers to. Balaam was later killed. Numbers 25, Israel worshipped Baal, so 24,000 Israelites were destroyed by a plague from the Lord. These are what Jude refers to. And through all these examples, Israel was not without clear warning and reminders of the holiness of God. They were given so many signs and wonders, and yet there was still unbelief. So the next time we read Jude 5, we have a lot to think about when it says that Jesus destroyed those who did not believe. And this first example from Jude is purposeful and a very loaded statement, and we really need to have a reverent fear of our Lord when we read this. And if you are a Christian, this should stir up in you a great reverent love for our Lord, who has been so gracious and merciful to undeserving sinners such as we. We should have a heart of thankfulness for what the Lord has done for us. We should be able to sing for joy in our hearts, like David did in 1 Chronicles 16, where he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Now, the word used there for steadfast love of the Lord, it means steadfast loving kindness and mercy. Mercy meaning not getting what you deserve, which is the just and righteous wrath of God. So if you are a Christian, Jesus has been merciful to you, and you have a lot to think about when reading Jude 5. But Jude goes on to give more examples. Jude verse 6 says, "And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So what is this about, and how does it relate to the apostates? Well, I don't want to stay here too long. Remember, you don't want to miss the forest for the trees, but let's hit this quickly. It's clear from the text that the angels here are fallen angels, which are demons. It says these angels sinned, and the Lord has chained them until he returns. It's another example of what the Lord has done to transgressors. In this case, it's the angels. And that's how that relates to the apostates in Jude 4. For the most part, nobody disagrees with the point of Jude 6. What people do disagree about, however, is what the angels did that justifies their punishment. And that comes from how people interpret what the word sons of God means in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 7. Now, there's three main views or interpretations of Genesis 6. And that's not a problem, since each view is compatible with the faith. However, where people can go wrong is if they build on those views with ideas and theories that are not based on Scripture. And that would mean going beyond what is written, and it will lead to error. And for sake of time, I'm not going to go into each view on Genesis 6. I don't think it's necessary. If you want to study that subject more, I'd be happy to share my notes with you. I do think one view fits the totality of Scripture a little bit better than the others, and I think it has stronger counter-arguments, but we're not talking about Genesis 6 tonight, and so I don't want to get into opinions. You mostly need to know that Jude's main point in verse 6 is that God's judgments are righteous, they are certain, even regarding these fallen angels. And regardless of your opinion of what Genesis 6 means or what it's interpreted as, the point of Jude 6 is still the same. I will be clear about one thing at least. Nobody should go beyond what Scripture teaches and come to fanciful conclusions based on your opinions and your ideas. Otherwise, you are no different from the apostates who rely on their dreams, like in Jude 8, and also cause divisions, like in Jude 19. Here's a good verse to help us remember to stay within Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, Paul is writing about Christians being stewards of the mysteries of God. And he says this, This is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. And that's a great reminder verse for keeping ourselves within the boundaries of Scripture. And we can apply that to many different mysterious subjects that are in God's Word. So, as for this in Jude 6, do your own study, find your conviction, defend it, and move on. If you believe strongly on one view, don't get in a fist fight with another believer just because you disagree, okay? You don't want to miss the point of Jude 6. You don't want to miss the forest for the trees here. Jude is warning about apostates creeping into the church unnoticed, and they're harming believers. He gives us reminders from Scripture, not only to warn us, but also to remember God will punish these apostates. In verse 6, even the angels who did not stay within their positions of authority, they also received justice from God. So why should we expect anything less when it comes to the apostates? So don't lose that point. Now we'll move on to Jude 7, which says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And I'll keep this short, too, because if you've read Genesis chapter 19, then you know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Great and many were their sins, not just sexual immorality. However, Scripture and Jude make a clear distinction and draw attention to sexual deviancy and homosexuality. I mentioned earlier in Genesis 19 that our Lord, yes, the Son of God, he walked there and rained fire from the Lord out of heaven. He dispenses his wrath in a very sobering and dramatic way, and you cannot redefine what happened here. You cannot redefine the sins that provoked his wrath here, nor can you avoid what Christ says about any form of sexual immorality. So, Jude draws a parallel between these cities and what God will do to these apostates in Jude 4. Now, I do want to share something interesting you may not have noticed in Jude 7. I found it interesting, at least. It says that Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, the word for eternal here is aionios, which means eternal, perpetual, unending. But when you think of the geographical location that archaeologists have identified as the sites where Sodom and Gomorrah once stood, that word eternal seems a little puzzling because it seems to imply, is there still fire raining down upon it now? Well, to be sure, many scholars have rightly pointed out that the land where Sodom and Gomorrah existed, it does serve as a vivid example of fiery destruction. I mean, you can travel there today and experience just what a truly burnt-up wasteland it is. The land is sterile. Nothing can grow there. The evidence of fiery calamity, the balls of sulfur that are still found there that are pure in content, it's amazing. They all paint a clear picture that this place is a destroyed wasteland. It will never be useful or redeemable again. And you could certainly argue this is what Jude means, that the word eternal is still appropriate here, since what you see in the land today is in essence the perpetual destruction of these cities that happened in Genesis 19. But what I find interesting is that history says there is more to the use of the word eternal here than just that. Philo of Alexandria, Charles lately has been quoting him a lot, I'll quote him again. Philo of Alexandria, who lived just a generation before the writing of Jude, he wrote lengthy details about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he described the state of his land in his day. Listen to this quote from his work titled De Abrahamo. He said, "And a most evident proof of this is to be found in what is seen to this day. For the smoke which is still emitted and the sulfur which men dig up there are a proof of the calamity which befell that country." So Philo was saying that smoke was still going up at that time. Now John Gill even referred to Philo's work in his commentary on Jude 7, and he asserted that the fires were still going up in Jude's day. Now, if that's truly the case, we don't know. But if it's truly the case, that would certainly amplify why Jude would choose to say the word eternal fire. But regardless, whatever the conditions are and whatever they were or when they changed to what we see today, the implication is all still the same, that the destruction of these cities was in fact eternal. And verse 7 is a sobering reminder of this. So these are the first three examples from Jude. Jude then refers back to his main point about the apostates in verse 4 by saying this in verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So these apostates do not rely on Scripture alone. They rely on themselves, their dreams, their feelings, their subjective experiences. They are apostate by definition. They reject the true faith. They claim some kind of mystical insight or some transcendent spiritual experience as their authority instead of the Word of God. Therefore, they consequently defile the flesh, they reject God's authority, and they even blaspheme the glorious ones. Glorious ones here meaning angels. And in these three examples that Jude gave us earlier, you clearly see in those examples the defilement of men, the rejection of God's authority, and even the blasphemy, the disrespectful or profane talk or actions against even the angels. And it's interesting that Jude writes about blaspheming the angels. It makes you wonder, how are they doing that? When you read references in Scripture to angels, you can get an idea. In Hebrews 1, verse 14, it says that one of the roles of angels is that they are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And it's interesting that throughout Scripture, we see that the angels are also described as somehow playing a part in giving of the law to man. Now, to be sure, we don't read anything specific in Exodus about the angels giving the law at Mount Sinai, but we do read elsewhere that the angels played a part somehow in this. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Moses speaking, he says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." In Hebrews chapter 2, the author compares the law to the testimony and words of Jesus, and he says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" In Acts 7, verse 53, Stephen, right before the Jews stoned him, at the end of his speech, he said, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." In Galatians 3, verse 19, Paul, speaking of the law, said, "It was put in place through angels by an intermediary." So not only do apostates blaspheme God, but they blaspheme even the angels who play a part in the giving and ordaining of the law of God. John MacArthur had this to say about false teachers and the blasphemy of angels. He said this, "It is really an amazing irony that many apostate false teachers claim special insight, association, and special relationship with angels. You study the cults and the isms of false religion, and you find they inevitably claim some connection with angels. It's an amazing irony that these false religions, mystics, Gnostics, who all claim elevated knowledge, visions, revelations, and dreams, very often say this stuff is coming from angels, when in fact they are blaspheming the holy angels, who are the guardians of the sacred word of God, and they are really in connection with demons." Now think about the claims of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, and how their religious leaders claim to receive angelic revelation. And now think of the words of Paul to the Galatians in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, when he says this. Paul speaking, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." That word for accursed is anathema, which means devoted to destruction. More specifically, let them be damned by God to hell. That is sobering. So what really happened with these false religions was 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, which says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." So what these cult leaders received was demonic revelation. Now 2 Peter chapter 2 in verses 10 through 12, which I said is very similar to Jude. It speaks of apostates, or Peter speaks of apostates in this way. He says, "They indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, and they despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, they do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord, and like irrational animals, blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant. Now compare that to Jude 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10, which says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." In other words, these apostates, who are merely men, they blaspheme the angels. But the angels, who are greater in might and power than men, they do not even blaspheme fallen angels. Now in verse 9, we don't know much about this dispute between Michael and Satan over Moses' body, other than it happened. We know in Deuteronomy chapter 34 that Moses died on Mount Nebo, and he was buried in a place not known to man. And verse 6 says the Lord buried him, but that's all we know with certainty. There's some traditions out there that say that Michael was ordained by the Lord to do the actual burial of Moses' body, and that this confrontation in Jude 9 happened at that time. And it's also theorized that perhaps Satan was going to try to use Moses' body or that place as for some sort of idolatrous purpose. That's certainly possible. We don't know for sure. We don't have anything in Scripture to give us more insight here, so we can't make up theories beyond what is written. And more importantly, those unknown details are not the point. The point is that even Michael the archangel, who we might think would be justified in slandering Satan, he would not even step outside of his authority and boundaries to do so, but he left it up to the Lord to rebuke Satan. Now, scholars agree, this is a very unusual illustration. However, the point is very clear that no one, not even angels, are their own moral authority, but rather that the Lord is our only moral authority. One commentary says for Jude 9, it says that is the supreme illustration of how Christians are to deal with Satan and demons, that we're not to address them, but rather seek the Lord's intervening power against them. One writer said that even if an archangel is cautious about how he deals with Satan, how much more cautious ought believers to be? So Jude says in verse 10 that these apostates blaspheme all that they do not understand and are destroyed like unreasoning animals by what they understand instinctively. They bring destruction upon themselves by their dreams, their feelings, their subjective experiences, and they deny God's word. And they even blaspheme the holy angels by embracing doctrines of demons. So they reject the true faith and they pervert it, and they lead others into harm and destruction as well. Now, as you go on, Jude continues to pile on the critical imagery. He even pronounces a woe on them in verse 11, which is an expressive outburst of emotion to declare their impending judgment. Jude then piles on more reminders from the Old Testament that are self-explanatory. You just need to go back and read what happened, which is why Jude lists them as examples, because he said earlier in verse 5, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it." After these, Jude then uses more descriptive images of the apostates in verses 12 through 13, and then he finally wraps up this invective, critical language of these apostates with verse 16, which is also self-explanatory. Now for time, I'll save my notes on verses 12 through 16 for next time as we reach the end of Jude's letter. But tonight, we basically, through all these verses, have been sprayed with a fire hose by Jude in the way that he writes. And I know what happened to some of y'all tonight. Some of you didn't listen to what I said. You got lost in the forest because of the trees. Bless your heart, somebody's in here probably thinking about angels and the Nephilim and what did Enoch really say, and you're on some rabbit trail, okay? Let me help you by reminding you of what the point is of all these verses. Jude writes his invective here with warnings and reminders about these apostates who rejected the one true faith once for all delivered to the saints, and they creep into the church unnoticed. He reminds us from Scripture that God always does what he says he will do, and that the judgment of these apostates is certain because of what they do. Jude reminds us from Scripture because Scripture alone is how we contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You cannot escape the point Jude makes about how dangerous these apostates are. The three scariest words of warning in Jude about these apostates are in verse 4, when he says they have crept in unnoticed. They have crept, to be clear, in the church unnoticed. So I want to end tonight with application, and I want to be quick. So there is a temptation to think that Jude's writings may not apply to you. I mean, it's easy to do, especially if you're in a confessional Reformed church that strives to get its doctrine right, that strives to get its practice right. And you naturally might think, you can spot an apostate a mile away, and their teachings would never influence you. But I want to remind you that these apostates are not obvious. Notice that Jude never says in his letter how these apostates crept in. Jude just says they crept in, which means they look and act like a brother or sister in Christ, and they go unnoticed. That's scary. They're hidden within church fellowship. See Jude 12. We'll talk more about that next time. We don't know what they did in the church, if they served in some specific ministry, or even if they were in a position of teaching authority. We have no idea even to what extent they had any accountability at all. I mean, were they being shepherded by faithful leaders, but they rejected the faith anyways? Or were they really false shepherds, as in pastors, feeding themselves like in Jude 12, that led others astray? We don't know exactly. And that should make Jude's warnings even more scary to us, and I would say especially today because of technology. Let me explain what I mean by that. We live in a day where the local church congregant is no longer primarily influenced by their local church leadership or their teachings or example, or even just in their local community. And this is because we have the ability to listen to anyone that we want to at any time that we want to, and we'll listen to anyone that suits our current passions, even if our passions aren't necessarily ungodly. We'll go on YouTube or other forms of media, and we'll listen to men outside of our local church that we approve of, and we think nothing of it. Now, to be clear, there are, in fact, many good men out there who are solid, and their public ministries have led many Christians to good churches thanks to the internet. And praise God for that. I mean, we see that in our own church. We've seen that many times. So there's nothing wrong with listening to the teachings of these men. But what you need to remember, and this goes for anyone that you listen to, that you always need to be discerning about who you listen to and what they are saying at all times. It's dangerous to put celebrity pastors who are online up on pedestals, and you never compare their teachings to Scripture because you get comfortable with them, and you're never discerning about what they say, regardless of their theological background. And this is dangerous because you as a listener, you have no personal accountability with their leadership. And this is because you are not under their authority in a local church with them. You have no idea who they are personally. You don't see how they treat their wife, how they treat their children, how they treat their family. You only base what you know on what little you may hear online, in public, from an outsider's perspective. You have no idea what their personal lives are like or what kind of example they are. You don't even know who these men are accountable to, if anybody at all, which is why we should always be careful and pay attention to who and what we listen to. I had an older friend of mine who was a pastor. I remember asking him one time about which men he liked to listen to and study from today. And his answer was simply, the dead guys. I was like, okay, what do you mean by that? And what he meant was the Puritans, the Reformers, men who have gone on to be with the Lord, that you can look back on their lives clearly and see, did they live lives of integrity? Did they really practice what they preached? So when it comes to your favorite teachers that you listen to online, unless you are in regular, consistent fellowship with them in their local church, you're never going to be able to verify their integrity, which is why your local church and your local pastoral leadership are so important, and why your local pastor is going to be the biggest influence in your life more than any other celebrity teacher, for better or for worse. It's so important. So the problem is, many prominent men like who I'm speaking of, some who have even taught the Scriptures well, they've fallen in disgrace because they either eventually prove themselves to be a false teacher, or at the very least, they just simply disqualified themselves because of sin. Perhaps they rose in power and prestige with little to no accountability, which is always a recipe for disaster. So they disqualify themselves, but not without harming their victims. Now, I don't have time to give specific examples, but I was grieved to read of many teachers over the recent years, even some in the Reformed camp, who were greatly praised for their giftedness in preaching and teaching. They were quoted by many seminarians in books, videos, lectures, sermons. They spoke at celebrated conferences and seminaries and so on. And then they committed adultery while in ministry by enticing and manipulating their victims by teaching them it was all perfectly okay. And some of these disqualified men, some who even had the Reformed label, They did this multiple times and even had the audacity to resume preaching again years after their sins came to light. Now, they've harmed people within their local church body, obviously, but imagine the harm and damage these men also do outside their local church, especially through their teachings and their presence online. This happens a lot, and you need to know this is a continual problem in the church faced by pastors today. What I mean is, in our day, the local elders of any church must now fight an endless tidal wave of various teachings that can come from anywhere, at any moment, from outside the church, that can confuse, harm, or even divide the local church body. Sometimes it's over major doctrinal issues, sometimes it's over teachings that give license to sin, and sometimes it just results in divisiveness over in the local church body, even over non-essential doctrines of the faith. So if you thought Jude's warnings were sobering, imagine how fast disunity in a church can spread just because of technology. And let me warn you that your playlists and search results on YouTube and Google, or even alternative conservative media outlets for that matter, they're not always innocent. Because whether you realize it or not, our world today is in an ongoing disinformation war, not only in news media, but also in any form of online information sources. And what I'm talking about are like these algorithms they use on websites to get bad content, including false teachings, in front of you. You're either naive or ignorant if you don't believe that's happening on a large scale. And I can assure you, there is ungodly bias. I mean, just type something in Google for a good doctrine and look at all the bad stuff you get on the first page. So it's especially bad when it comes to studying Scripture. For any good teachings you may find, be assured that search engines and websites will curate for you just as much, if not more, of equivalent bad teachings that are guaranteed to confuse a biblically illiterate Christian. So, in conclusion, be careful about who you listen to. Always be discerning. Beware anyone, apostates or otherwise, that give license to any sin. And it's not just sexual sins. It could be legalism. Sometimes it's just unnecessary divisiveness, polarizing attitudes. Even if the person you are listening to may be a genuine believer, sometimes you can get unnecessarily caught up in that person's sinful public bickering over Twitter or YouTube or whatever else. And it's all over non-essential doctrines and disagreements that a lot of times happen to suit whatever your current passions are, and that's how you found that video. And too often it seems that whoever sounds the strongest and most confident often wins your affections. So if you want to stay grounded, you must be in the Word regularly so that you can contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And this is not to win theological arguments. This is to make Christ known to the nations. This is to witness and testify about the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done and the salvation he gives. And we must do this because Jude said, certain people, ungodly persons, have crept into the church unnoticed, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So we need to be in the Word more than we are on the internet. We need to memorize Scripture and not our favorite pastor's talking points and pithy statements that we could put on a Christian t-shirt. We also need to pray for our church leaders. They labor in guarding the flock from wolves in sheep's clothing. But not only those, the leadership also have to guard against irate sheep within the sheepfold who kick other sheep because of bad teachings. So, we want to build each other up for the glory of Christ, that we may all be able to contend for the faith. And this is against the apostates who are coming, or they may already be here. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, these words in Jude are very sobering, and Lord, I wish not that we would end on such a gloomy note, but rather, Lord, that we would praise you for your word, which is sufficient for us. Lord, your gospel is sufficient for us. Lord Jesus, you are sufficient for us, and your grace is sufficient. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful salvific work that he has done in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow in discipline in being in the word regularly. Lord, turn our affections to you. Make us useful for your kingdom. Lord, we need you to do this. Lord, we are so often distracted by so many things. May we not be like others we read of in Scripture who are distracted by so many other things. And Lord, that can happen, but we have you, a gracious God who forgives, and we can turn to you, Lord Jesus. You discipline those whom you love, and Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, may we leave here with a reverent love and a reverent fear of who you are. May we have a high view of you, God. Lord, may we see that. May we remember who you are, Lord Jesus, and the great work you are doing and you continue to accomplish. Use us for your great purposes. Lord, it is amazing that you would save anyone at all. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for your word. May we trust it. May we obey it and go from here serving you joyfully. May we be overjoyed that we have been forgiven and that we can serve you. What a joy it is to obey you. We thank you so much for these things, Lord Jesus. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.